The last words spoken by John the Apostle, the end of Revelation, was those words. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Actually, the word says you are coming quickly, and John says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, there are things that happen in our lives day in and day out, and perhaps today is one of those days when we so want you to come back today to rescue us from some sadness, some difficulties, some confusion, some loneliness, heartache. And so, Lord, those words are something that we audibly say in our prayer, and we mean them. Lord, come. Come quickly, as you promised. Come quickly. Take us home to be with you, where forever and ever there is nothing but the presence of Jesus and the glory of that kingdom without end. Lord, we look to you and we ask your blessing. Lord, I want to lift up Jim to you this morning, Jim Joyner, Lord. Many in the congregation don't know, perhaps, but his mom will see you today, unless something extraordinary happens. Lord, I pray your blessing upon Jim as he's contemplating all of this, Lord, all this difficulty and loneliness in his heart right now, God. I pray that you'd be with him and that you would comfort him in the midst of all of that. And Lord, in these last final moments and hours of his mom's life, I pray, God, you'd bring comfort to the whole family and also to his mother and to his father. Lord, you are the God of all comfort, and so that means you distribute comfort. And Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace, and so that means you are the distributor of peace. And Spirit, you are the one who helps us understand. Oh God, I pray that all those things would be true in the Joyner family today, Lord. We love them and ask your blessing upon them, Lord. But we know in this congregation there are other needs as well, Lord. And so we ask that in this time, as we open up your word and we study its pages, that you would come to us and teach us things we can't know by our own intellect, things we can only know by the Spirit. And God, perhaps in this room you have someone that you want to speak personally to today to draw them into your kingdom. I pray, God, that you would do that in the way that only you can do, in your gentle, gentle whispering of their name. I love you. Come to me. I've always loved you. Lord, we pray that you'd do that work today in this place. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It's a different translation that I'll use, but it'll be close enough that you can follow along. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that this pastor doesn't preach sermons. We just study the Word of God, because it's the Lord who has stuff to say that's important and not this guy. And so that's what we've been doing now for 20 years, is just let the Word of God speak. And I study and try to understand it as best I can to explain it in this service, but it's you'd hardly call it a sermon. In fact, somebody brought a professor to the church one day, I remember years ago, and she said that she had been talking to him about what our church is all about, and he sat through the service, and she said at the end, she says, "Well, what'd you think?" And he said, "Well, it was a great Bible study, but I was hoping for a sermon." Well, he was disappointed, I guess, but that's what we do here. We just teach the Word of God so that God's Word is what speaks. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning, Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be beginning in verse 1 in just a couple of minutes. In last week's study, which we titled, He's More Than You Think He Is, in Matthew chapter 8, we met six individuals or groups of people who saw Jesus as much less than he is. First of all, we encountered a certain scribe, and the scribe wanted to follow Jesus, but he didn't realize that Jesus was the ultimate sacrificer and that those who would follow him would need to follow in sacrifice. And he had a different idea of what Jesus was and perhaps thought that he could become great in this new band of followers. But Jesus said, "No, actually, I'm the sacrificer, and you'll have to come and sacrifice. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another follower didn't realize that to follow Jesus as Lord meant that he is Lord, and that if you follow him as Lord, he has first authority in your life. And that was a disappointment to this man, didn't realize that that was the case. We've read last week that his own disciples watched his miracles and heard his teachings, but didn't have any idea that he had authority over the winds and the waves of the sea. And as Jesus stood up in the boat in the middle of the storm and spoke to them and rebuked the winds and the waves, they stopped immediately. And his disciples, who thought they knew him, were dumbfounded. Who is this man that's riding in this boat that's with us, that we've been walking with? We had no idea he had this kind of power. And then we came across two demons who, even though they had known Jesus before they were cast out of heaven with Satan, thought that they could manipulate and win over Jesus. But Jesus can't be manipulated because he is God who knows everything about everyone. And so God, Jesus, cast them into the pigs, and they lost their bodily hosts. Following that, we came to the pig farmers that owned the pigs, and they were complaining as if Jesus had stolen their pigs. He's a thief. He took our pigs. Of course, pigs were not supposed to be raised in Israel anyway, but nevertheless, he took our pigs. He drove the demons into them, but they didn't realize that Jesus had also spared the lives of two men that had been demon-possessed, and probably spared the lives of many people that had been passers-by that these demon-possessed men had abused. And the townspeople seemed to think his influence would ruin their community, not realizing that Jesus is a transformer for godliness in any community, which will bring a blessing and a blessedness to all of the community. Jesus was much more than any of these six thought, and he's much more than people think that he is today. Now this morning, we're going in this new section in chapter 9, and we're going to enter into six situations that mirror the way today's secular world interacts with Christ and his teachings and his followers. I doubt that we'll get through the whole chapter today. That's the goal, but my goals don't always come true. But we'll start and see how far we get. In Matthew 9, it shows us a clear view of a word that maybe you're unfamiliar with. It's a word that's called pomposity. Over the course of this week, I told several people that I was going to be teaching on pomposity this Sunday. And after a momentary confused look, most times the people said, "Doesn't that have something to do with pride?" And of course it does. But as we'll see in our study, pomposity is an exaggerated form of pride that acts out its self-aggrandizement against another. In our biblical situations today, pomposity is in full bloom in its most sinful extreme because it's being acted out against the perfect holiness and complete authority of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. Where pride is an interior failure, a sin inside of the heart, and of course it's a failure that only other people have. We don't have that, and certainly pastors don't have that. Pomposity is a bombastic, imperious, pontifical, supercilious, vainglorious, egotistic, portentous acting out, in these cases, against Jesus himself, as if they were greater than he is. I left out one of the adjectives. I guess I'll tell it to you afterwards. I couldn't believe it was there when I read it. Pomposity is a vainglorious flatulent. I won't describe the meaning of that word, but it was there. And let's begin our study, Matthew 9, chapter 1. So he got into a boat And he crossed over. We're going to read the first seven or verse eight verses, and then we'll study the verses. So he got into a boat, that's Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God who had given such power to men. Well, let's take the verses one at a time. So he got into the boat. Now he's leaving the place where he had taken the demons out of these two men by the cemetery there, that place called Gergesenes or the Gadarene area. And he crosses over, and it says he came to his own city. Now, he's not talking about Bethlehem, the city of his birth, and he's not talking about Jerusalem, the city of his future reign, nor Nazareth, the city of his childhood, but Capernaum in Galilee, the city of his ministry headquarters, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4. That's where Jesus' headquarters will be during his whole time upon earth. Verse 2 continues, "Then behold, they," that's the men who were bringing this man, "they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, we're not given as many details in Matthew's account as we get in Mark's account or in Dr. Luke's account. They tell us that this was the time when the people gathered around this house in Capernaum, in Jesus' ministry headquarters area. Most likely it was Peter's house, and the people had gathered around to follow him because he'd been performing miracles and he'd been speaking words that they'd never heard before. And the crowds were so thick that this man, this paralytic that needed to be healed, was brought by his four friends, and they couldn't get up to Jesus. And so what they did was they walked around the side of the house and they went up the ladder that led to the roof. And on the roof, they began to dismantle the roof. And then they let the man down on his bed with four ropes right in front of where Jesus was standing and was preaching or teaching. Now we know, because we know this story, that Jesus will end up healing this paralytic. But notice that he'll be healed not based on the paralytic's faith, but because of the faith of those who were so desperate for Jesus to heal their friend. They were so desperate that they fought the crowds, and they climbed the roof, and they broke it open, and they let him down so that he'd have a chance to be healed. This is a real encouragement to us as we think about those that we love who we want so desperately to know Christ. We want him to work a miracle in their life to rescue them from perhaps themselves or from some disease or whatever it is. And so we see this picture of these guys being able to go and do extraordinary things to bring this one close to the one who could affect this rescue. Perhaps someone in this room is a believer because someone stormed the gates of heaven on your behalf. Someone perhaps that you ridiculed in your early years. "Stop praying for me, your God. I don't believe in your God." And yet faithfully they prayed and prayed. And they even looked for opportunities to have a place where you could come and be exposed to the truth of the gospel. And eventually the Holy Spirit got a hold of your heart. And here you are this morning. You're in this room. Someone was willing, had enough faith to do the extraordinary, to bring you close to Jesus so that he could speak to your heart and give you eternal life. Notice also how Jesus addresses this bedridden man. He calls him son. How tenderly he speaks to this man. Now, Jesus was not literally his father, and yet Jesus was his father in the sense that he's the father of all the living, and he speaks to him and lets him know of his love for him. Now, the healing that Jesus is going to do here was a sign of Jesus' messiahship. We're in Matthew, the first gospel. We've been 20 or 19 years in the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. And now we have Jesus appearing on the scene, and we remember in the Old Testament there were pictures of this coming Jesus. One of those pictures was given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35. I won't have you turn there this morning, but it was 700 years earlier, and this is what Isaiah said the Messiah would be like and what he would do when he came. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Testimony of what Jesus would be like, and now Jesus is doing it right there in Capernaum. Right in this busy town where masses are watching, he's doing the very things that he was prophesied that he would do. It was also a testimony of his compassion. The crowds often looked down at the poor and the sick, but not Jesus. I want to tell you that that's still the case today. We might think that everyone is good and it feels good about the poor or those who are sick, but that's not necessarily so. Oftentimes they're ignored. And oftentimes they're looked down upon altogether. But this was a testimony of Jesus' compassion. It was also a proof of his deity, because only God could heal and only God could forgive sins. Most likely the people would have preferred a sign like this one, calling down fire from heaven upon the Roman legions. Who cares about a paralytic anyway? Take the Romans out. Free us from their captivity and their rule. Now here in verse 2, Jesus hasn't yet done anything supernatural to the human eye. But he certainly made a statement. He tells the man, your sins are forgiven you. He's clearly stated his deity, because only God can forgive sins. Verse 3 says, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. So what does it mean to blaspheme? And did Jesus blaspheme? Well, the dictionary defines blasphemy as the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things or profane talk. There's some synonyms to blasphemy in Webster's dictionary. It says profanity or irreligion or irreverence, taking the Lord's name in vain, swearing, cursing, impiety, desecration of holy things. Certainly we can see that Jesus didn't do any of those things as he stood before the people. But let's also look at how the Bible describes blasphemy. Leviticus 24 in the law, the Old Testament, that Moses wrote out during the time of wilderness, is a primary passage in the law about blasphemy. We won't turn there this morning, just to let you know that there's a lot of information about that there. But throughout the Bible, we learn that blasphemy can mean to speak with contempt about God, or does mean to speak with contempt about God, to be defiantly irreverent. It can be a written or verbal reproach or a disapproval of God's name. Blasphemy can be equating the God of heaven as equal to false gods. Paul says that blaspheming God is to claim to belong to his son, yet live as though you don't. That's blaspheming. And that also causes other people to blaspheme. Paul also tells us in 1 Timothy 1:20 that teaching false doctrine is blaspheming. In Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan is blaspheming. In Matthew 26:5, which is a false claim, is a claim that A person would say, I'm deity, when he's actually not. And that's what they said about Jesus. He's claimed to be deity, and he's not. So he's blaspheming. But he was, of course, God in the flesh, God with us. The fact is, every time we do or say something that gives others a false representation of the glory or the holiness or the authority or the character of God, we are blaspheming. Every time we misrepresent our position as children of God, we are damaging his reputation, and that's blaspheming. Fortunately, Jesus forgives even the sin of blaspheming. We remember that Peter attacked Jesus' purposes. I have to go and I have to die. No, far be it from you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. That was blaspheming. Paul tried to make others blaspheme when the church first began, and he went across the Palestine and even into other countries to hunt out those that were following this new church and taking them to the place where they would be martyred and trying to convince them to deny the faith, to blaspheme against their God. Paul himself, Saul at that time, was blaspheming and instigating their blaspheming. Most of them died as martyrs. And Jesus, his own brothers, thought he was insane, we read in Mark 3:21. That was blaspheming. All repented and all were forgiven. So blaspheming can be forgiven. Have we at one time or another blasphemed God in ignorance or in anger? Probably so. Fortunately, even blaspheming is forgivable. There's only one unforgivable sin. It's called the unpardonable sin. It's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which we've studied before, and we're going to study again in just a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 12. And so we'll look at that in depth once again. The scribes' claim that Jesus was blaspheming was unfounded. Jesus did claim deity when he healed the paralytic, when he forgave the paralytic's sin. But his claim was true because he was God. Notice that the scribes said within themselves, not out loud, within themselves, they said. So were the words uttered just so whispered tones could hear? Or was it literally within their minds and their hearts? We're not certain, but certainly it was not outside. They whispered or they thought within themselves, this man blasphemes. And so we have another evidence that Jesus is God in that he is omniscient. He knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of every heart, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. And so we read in verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, over the 2.5 years remaining of Jesus' earthly life, the pomposity of their silent thoughts will move to their mouths and actions as they draw Jesus closer and closer to Calvary. But of course, that's what he came to earth to do, was to go to Calvary. But the question Jesus asks the scribes, why do you think evil in your hearts, is a question for today's world as well. Why are you so evil in your thoughts about Christ and his church and his people and their beliefs? The unrelenting anger and vocal pomposity against Christ, the shouting down of the slightest word or thought a Christian has, isn't rational, let alone moral, or even, we would say, not even American. To demand no view but an ungodly view, to demand the foregoing of conscience and belief systems to celebrate sins clearly identified in Scripture as sinful in God's holy word is the pinnacle of pomposity. Remember the definition of pomposity: an exaggerated form of pride which acts out itself aggrandizement against another. You may not express your views. My views are the only views allowable. I will shout you down, shut you down, expel you, fire you from your job, disband your rights as an American citizen, take your businesses, close down your churches, your schools, your homeschools, your colleges, your websites, your magazines, your media coverage, your access to media. I'll rename and defile your holy day, your holy days. No voice can be heard but ours. Pomposity. Do you see it in the world that we live in? It's in our face every single day. It's in our face. Our college professors teach it. Our activists demand it. Our legislators legislate it. Our entertainers and media choke it down our throats. And our activist judges enforce it. Pomposity. Though we feel the effects of its stronghold on our society, pomposity is actually exaggerated pride acted out against God. That's who that it is. And we should realize if their feelings are that strong against God, that they would be that strong against us if we serve that God. And I want to tell you, it will grow exponentially until Christ returns. Fortunately for the Christian, the worst of it will occur while we're dining on spam in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly spam. Those of you that are visiting wonder what that's all about. This is a farmer who loves spam, grew up on it. And heavenly spam, I'm sure, is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. To the pompous scribes, perhaps wondering how he read their minds, Jesus said, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" I can see them squinting, trying to understand this trick question. But it really wasn't a trick question. Obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, because there's no way to tell if they were ever forgiven or not. We can't see a list that suddenly comes wiped clean. So it's easier to say that. To say arise and walk demands proof. But if Jesus could back up his command to be healed, which is harder to prove, then this also backs up his ability and authority to forgive sins. Only God can do either one. Verse 6 continues, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite identification of himself, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." I'd love to see the instant replay on this event that took place that day. I'd love to see the eyes shift from scribe to Jesus, from Jesus back to the scribe, from the scribes to the paralytic, like a tennis match at Wimbledon. As they answer each other back and forth, and suddenly Jesus says, "Arise and take up your bed and go home," and all the eyes go to the paralytic. How long did it take before he began to move? I don't know. How long before the reality that his body was completely healed of paralysis? I don't know. Perhaps the people stood there, wondering if he could obey the command. Maybe he himself wondered, "Can I actually do what he's commanded me to do? Arise and take up my bed and go to my house?" And verse 7 says, "And he arose and departed to his house." It must have been all quiet on the Western Front for those few seconds until movement started on the bed held by his friends, whose mouths suddenly hit the floor. As joy filled the face of this healed friend, he turns to his friends and says, "Thanks for the ride, boys. I'll take it from here. Give me my bed. I'm going home." And I wonder if he also felt the effects of his sins being forgiven. Some scholars believe that in this case, his infirmity has something to do with his sin. Perhaps he felt the relief of both of those. We do know that sin can be the cause of some infirmities or illnesses. Certainly not all, and most likely not even most, but some. And that's why today we celebrate something on the fourth Sunday of every month. But it comes out of James chapter 5, beginning verse 13. Let me read it to you. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so we give place to that at the end of the service. As Mike announced over here, the elders are going to stand and they're going to have their oil to anoint those that come up that are sick. And part of that process is, because we can't know a heart or a mind, only God knows those kinds of things, but there'll be a part of that praying to say, "Lord, if there's some sin in this person's life, Lord, that is affecting his health, we ask, Lord, that you would take that away from him. You would forgive him of his sins and then return health to him." I should say along these lines that any believer can pray for someone who is sick, and yet God has laid out this command to the church. And he says, "Call for the elders, that they may anoint with oil and pray." And so that's what we do by faith. Verse 8. "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." The miracle produced exactly the proper response, the marveling and God's glory, a testimony to who Jesus is. One day we can ask the scribes what pomposity tastes like. I wish we could bottle it today and infuse it into whipped cream and serve it with humble pie. But one day that will be the only dish on the menu, as Christ is all in all and the whole world sees who he is. And those who are pompously against him will know for certain. So the scribes, the lawyers of the law, were our first set of pomposity culprits. Verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him." Now on September 3rd, 2017, our first Sunday in Matthew, I spent some extended time talking about the author, the human author of this book, the man Matthew, the apostle. If you go to our website at Horizon South Bay and click on Media, and then go to Archive and select Matthew 1:1-17, you'll be able to get that information. And so I'm not going to review Matthew's life story this morning, other than to say what this ninth verse says about him. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector for Rome. He had a tax office in Capernaum, and Jesus saw him sitting there and called him to follow him. And Matthew changed occupations on the spot. Barclay says that when Matthew left his tax table, he took only one thing with him, his pen. And with it, he wrote the first gospel to reach the Jewish heart and mind for Christ. It's interesting that Matthew himself is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us what he did for a living before he became a follower of Christ. The other just call him a disciple, but Matthew seeming to always understand and recognize where he came from and the style of his life, never forgot that he was a tax collector before Jesus came into his life and saved him. Verse 10. "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house," now Mark in chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that this house is Matthew's house, and so Matthew has prepared a meal for Jesus as he's followed him, "that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So Jesus calls this tax collector, the King James Version calls him a publican, away from his occupation. He's hated by the Jews because he collects taxes for Rome. And it takes Jesus and some of his disciples home to eat. And since he likely has no religious Jewish friends, He asks his tax collector friends and social outcast, men who had no respect for the law of God, hey, come on over to my house tonight and have dinner with me. There's somebody I want you to meet. I like to think that this meal was his response to knowing and following Christ and a testimony to those who were important in his life. Because that's exactly what we're called to do when we come to Christ, is to go and tell others about who we know him to be and who has become to us. Now, this is a large gathering. There were many tax collectors and sinners there, we're told. And I wonder how many of Jesus' disciples were a bit uncomfortable with this gathering. Most of his disciples, or a good number of them, were fishermen, and they had to pay taxes on their boats and on the fish that they caught. They probably had done business with these crooks before. And now, here they are sitting down and eating with them at the table with Jesus. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And so we have now the second group that joined the scribes. Here the Pharisees joined them in pomposity. To eat a meal with someone in this culture was to become one with them. It was more than nourishment, and usually it took hours. And so if you were sitting down with someone and other people saw you, they would naturally think you are good friends. You're sharing life together. The Pharisees would never consider defiling themselves with sinners like these. So now they'll use their measuring stick to measure Jesus. The answer to their question should have been obvious, but they didn't understand the mercy of God. By keeping the details of the law, they thought that they were worthy of God's love, even if their hearts were stone cold toward mercy. I notice they don't ask Jesus directly. They go to his disciples. Perhaps they thought that they could drive a wedge between them and their teacher, sow a little division in the ranks, which is common even today. After all, these were only blue-collar workers. These were just fishermen, not religious elites like the Pharisees were. You're following a guy who's okay with hobnobbing with sinners and tax collectors? Since the disciples don't answer, perhaps they didn't know either why they were there. They had just begun to follow Jesus themselves. Since the disciples didn't answer, perhaps they went to Jesus and asked him the question, or maybe Jesus overheard the question and answered the question. But in verse 12, Jesus answers, probably because the disciples couldn't. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The irony of Jesus' answer was that the ones who are sick, sinners and tax collectors, were probably closer to the kingdom than those who considered themselves well, the religious leaders in Jerusalem and in Capernaum and in the synagogue. Well people, or at least those who think they're well, don't go to a doctor. "I don't need a doctor. I don't need a savior. I don't need a Jesus. I don't need that religious stuff. I don't need that. I'm good. I'm well." A sick person needs a doctor and is ready to submit to treatment. It's interesting, just in my little over 20 years of being a pastor, how many times I've had the opportunity to share with someone who's in the sickest time of their life, perhaps even on their deathbed, and it's been at that time, for the first time, they realized they needed a doctor. Not a medical doctor, but a doctor of the soul. Someone who could forgive sins and give them life beyond the grave. And it's been that time many, many times where they have come to understand who Jesus is and accept him as their Savior. Matthew immediately submitted himself to Dr. Jesus. Perhaps his sinner, sick friends would as well, he thought. And so that's why he called this gathering. The Pharisees? Not so much. Pomposity is a hard disease to recognize in one's own life. A hard disease to cure when you're deluded enough to believe that you're in perfect spiritual health. I don't need a doctor. So the doctor goes to those who can see their own sickness. Verse 13. But go and learn what it means, Jesus says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This verse has some irony, as verse 12 does. To those who see themselves as righteous, he can offer no help. They won't receive it. He can only help those who see their sinfulness. Repentance is the antidote to sin. We're taught in Scripture. But if a sinner cannot see their sin, there's no antidote for that kind of blindness. The Pharisees built their spirituality on self-righteousness. Their strict law following. They had no tenderness of heart. They had no place for mercy. Jesus quoted Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which was the message God gave to Hosea to deliver Israel just a few years before they went into captivity into Assyria. It was a time where Judah also received this message from Hosea. They had lost their tenderness for God, and they had gone a-whoring, that's what God called it, after pagan gods. Hosea's life became an example of that. In fact, God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. And she was unfaithful to him as a picture of God's people's unfaithfulness to him. Oh, they could do ritual religion. They could do that just fine, but relationship and mercy, no. Their hearts were too cold for that. They needed to repent, and God would be merciful, but they wouldn't repent. One of the favorite sayings and teaching tactics of the Pharisees was when asked a question about the law by a student, they would quote a relevant verse from the Torah and tell the student, "But go and learn what it means." They probably didn't appreciate Jesus using the same tactic upon them. Pomposity reacts angrily and often violently to correction. So now we have two sets of people afflicted with pomposity. By the way, pomposity has a specific tone. The tone of pomposity is ridicule, sarcasm, and impatience. Pomposity has a certain demeanor. It's a critical look. Pomposity has a particular filter. It filters out complete thoughts and jumps on phrases and perceived inflections and minuscule facial expressions. Pomposity has a precise personality. It's aggressive and overbearing. And it has a distant wake, or a distinct wake, chaos and despair on those who are attacked by it. Well, let's move on. Verse 14. Then Jesus' disciples, or then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, that's Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" The disciples of John the Baptist followed a strict way of humility, as did John. They fasted as part of that humility. Their motives were good, expressing that they were sinners and in need of repentance. And so John the Baptist's disciples regularly fasted. The Pharisees fasted twice a week at least, sometimes more, always making sure that they were seen by men as spiritual. And they put dirt on their faces, and they made themselves look gaunt so that everyone could see how spiritual they were when actually they were just prideful. Their motives were wrong and prideful. Jesus' disciples didn't fast at all. Of course, Jesus did for 40 days when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, and perhaps at other times when he went alone to pray when the disciples were sleeping. But John's disciples noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Why not? Luke indicates that the Pharisees also were questioning the same way. "Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus?" Perhaps John's disciples were asking in humility and the Pharisees from pride. "Look at us, we fast often, we're more spiritual. Why don't your disciples fast?" Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus uses the illustration of a Jewish marriage, really the marriage ceremony. When the bridegroom is there, it's cause for celebration, not sorrow and fasting. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples were the wedding guests in the illustration. While he's with them, there's no reason for sorrow and fasting. But when the ominous prophetic word comes, he'll be taken away, and he'll go to the cross. He'll be placed in a tomb. And after 40 days, he'll ascend into heaven. There'll be times ahead for sorrow and fasting when Jesus is gone, but to fast while the bridegroom is there would not be appropriate. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. When Jesus came as fulfillment to the law and the prophets, he came not to patch up an old system of laws and sacrifices. He came offering grace and his own sacrifice for sin. He established his church as his body and his representative to take this message of redemption throughout the world. The Torah, in many ways, had lost its integrity through many faulty teachings and practices and additions added by the scribes and the Pharisees and other learned ones. Those changes were instituted by men seeking only to glory themselves rather than to glory God. The bridegroom had arrived. It was time to celebrate. Time to celebrate him as the fulfillment and of the undefiled Torah, not the defiled one. His body, the church, along with salvation by grace through faith, couldn't and wouldn't fit into the old system, especially the polluted system that it had come to be of scripture and of law keeping. This new church body of Christ was like unshrunk cloth, the old system like an old garment. To patch the old with the new would destroy the garment. Put on the new garment. Don't mix them together. Jesus had come to do a new thing. Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Though the church is built on the pillars of the Old Testament law and prophet and the patriarchs, it's something altogether new, brand new. It's built upon grace for salvation. It's something that's placed in the new wineskins of the church, not the old wineskins of Judaism. It's been interesting as I've been studying through this. I have one of my commentaries at home. I think I talked to you about it before, but it's a commentary from the Messianic Jewish Church. And reading through their commentary on this whole part of the wineskins and the new wineskins and the old and all of that, because Jewishness is very important to them, they emphasize that Christ came to correct the Torah's corrupted teaching, not to establish something new. And I understand where they're coming from. But the new thing, the new covenant, is different than the old covenant. It's different. It's not based on keeping laws. It's not based on sacrifices and offerings and things like that. It's based purely upon the grace of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he offers freely, the forgiveness of sin to all that would come to him. It's something brand new, and the church is the one that is to keep and pronounce that newness to the whole world. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and we'll finish with this one story. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him. So did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I will be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that very hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Let's look at the verses, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This ruler was a Jewish ruler from the Jewish synagogue, Mark 5 and Luke 8 tell us. And he comes to worship Jesus. And he comes believing who he is, that he is the one that has power over life and death. Jesus received his worship because he is God. This man doesn't seem to have the intense faith of the centurion that we read about in Matthew chapter 8. Remember the centurion? He said, "You don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to defile yourself by coming under my roof." But this ruler insists that Jesus come to his house. His daughter has just died. He's beside himself. His belief that Jesus could raise her back to life by placing his hand on her head is extraordinary, especially because he's a ruler in the Jewish synagogue. Certainly a belief that could get him in trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees. And verse 19 says, "So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." And by the way, many others also followed, as we'll see. I'm sure there was quite a stir. Jesus has been asked to come and raise a synagogue ruler's daughter back to life. She just died. Really? That's where he's going right now? Yes, that's where he's going right. Let's go. We don't want to miss this. What's he going to do when he gets there? She's already dead. He's been healing the sick who are still living. Now there's someone who has died. We can't miss this. And so the crowd pushes and fights their way into that place where he comes to the ruler's house, verse 20. And suddenly, as they're on their way there, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Now there's something important that we can learn from this woman. Mark and Luke also give us additional details than what Matthew gives us. But Matthew's account focuses in on Jesus' compassion for a woman who even has a somewhat confused faith. This woman, Mark 5:26 tells us, had sought the help of physicians to no avail. In fact, her health was deteriorating due to loss of blood, which seemed absolutely unstoppable. Imagine how embarrassing that would be. For this lady, hemorrhaging constantly, she saw Jesus surrounded by the crowd. Her condition was embarrassing to her, and she was ceremonially unclean, and she could make other people ceremonially unclean if they came in contact with her. So she sought to secretly be healed. Perhaps if she just touched Jesus' magical garment, she would be made well. Of course, Jesus' garment had no power at all. It had tassels on it, like any Jewish man's. He dressed exactly the way every other Jewish man dressed. At the bottom of his garment, there were these little blue threads that led to tassels on the bottom of the garment. And so it was the exact same garment that anybody else would wear who was a Jewish man. But somehow she got it into her mind, "If I just touch that garment that he wears, I will be healed." We could find several things that showed an immature or superstitious faith on the part of this woman. Yet her faith was in Jesus. And he bypassed a doctrinal study on faith and healed her. He didn't stop and say, turn to such and such a passage and let's study what it means to be healed and how that happens. She came in ignorance and yet humble faith, believing that she could sneak a healing without Jesus' knowledge. But that was impossible. Her faith was enough that Jesus responded and healed her 12-year-old disease immediately. And Jesus acknowledged her faith and her touch. Who touched me? He says in one of the other Gospels. Who touched me? And they, what do you mean, who touched you? You're surrounded by people. The crowds are pushing and shoving. What do you mean, who touched you? Someone touched me. I felt the power go out from me. She was healed. Jesus acknowledged her faith. And that touch brought the miracle of grace out into the open. I found this in one of the commentaries. I thought it was good. He did it. He's talking about he healed her even though her faith was immature, what we call immature faith. He did it so she would know that she was healed, having heard an official declaration of it from Jesus himself. You are healed. He did it so that others would know that she was healed because her ailment was private in nature. How embarrassing it was for her to have it in the first place, but then she certainly didn't want to come and speak about it in the open. But yet, Jesus decided that it was better for her and everyone else to realize that he had the power even over this, and so he brings it out into the open. He did it so that she would know why she was healed, that it was her faith and not because of a superstitious touch in and of itself. He did it so that she would not think she had stolen a blessing from Jesus, and so she would never feel that she needed to hide it from him. Oh, if I ever see him again, it might come out that I actually stole this blessing of healing from him. No, you didn't steal it. He knew it, and he healed you because of your faith. He did it so that the ruler of the synagogue would see the power of Jesus at work and therefore have more faith himself for his daughter who had died. He was on his way to his house. He did it so that he could bless her in a special way, giving her an honored title that we never see Jesus or hear Jesus give to any other person. He calls her daughter. Though her faith was childlike, it was an active, real faith. She came as a child. Sometimes childlike faith is more effective than theologically sound faith. Jesus, I don't understand how this all works, but I need you. I'm sick. I'm dying. I'm sinful. I've wasted my life. I've ridiculed you. I've blasphemed you and your people. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Please rescue me, Jesus. And perhaps in a time of immature faith, a person will reach out. I remember one time in India, I think I've told you this story. One time in India, I went to this news broadcaster's house out in a village. I recognized her as someone I had seen, and I'd only been in India for a few days. And she opened the door, and I started talking to her. I said, this sounds like I'm coming on to her, but I really wasn't. I really wasn't. And I said, I feel like I know you. I've seen you. And she laughed. And she said, well, have you turned on the TV since you've been here? And I said, yes, last night at the hotel. You are the news broadcaster. You're the new for that news station. I couldn't understand your words, but I recognize you then. She said, that I truly am. And so we had a nice conversation. And she said she wanted salvation. She needed it desperately. She didn't know how to get it. But she said, somebody told me if I just touch this picture of Mother Teresa, Jesus will save me. A superstitious faith. And I said, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Would you like to receive him as your Savior right now? And she said, yes, I do want to receive him as my Savior. And so we prayed, but she came with as much faith as she had, and it was this small. And the Lord sent me from Chula Vista, California to India to tell her how she could be saved. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The Lord has answered prayers like that a million times. Some of these prayers have been ridiculed by theologically sound religious leaders. And yet Jesus has heard that cry of even immature faith and has responded and saved that person who says, Lord, simply help me. Verse 22, but Jesus turned around and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Her embarrassment gone, her weakness gone, her despair gone, 12 years of hopelessness and helplessness gone. The woman who thought she was alone in her trouble found out she wasn't alone at all. She was somebody's daughter. Friday night at the Taste and See event, God's using New Gateway Solutions in so many remarkable ways and using Michelle and Chris to rescue the despairing, even proving he's a loving father who cares for his children. The stories when they're told to us in a meeting like that, or I got a chance to walk around all the different tables, many of you did as well, to talk to the different people about what God has done through that organization to bring them to himself and teach him his ways, are just remarkable stories of God reaching out and loving those who will have a heart to seek for him. Their stories are not only heartbreaking or heartwarming, but they're breathtaking emotionally. He's rescuing many through this wonderful work. Michelle, you told us that 185 people are now working, that were on their way to being homeless because of what God has done through your organization just in these last few years. 185. Does that seem like a lot? Seems like a lot to me. 185 people on their way to being homeless and now have jobs because God touched the heart of Michelle and Chris to rescue them. There's 8 families who have had help starting up businesses, and now they're operating their businesses and supporting themselves because Michelle and Chris had a heart to help people establish their businesses, their dreams, to make them come true so they can provide to their families through businesses of their very own, and they're helping them do that. The stories of God's rescue are just beginning through that organization. I was looking out at the crowd last night or on Friday night, and as I was getting ready to pray and thinking about all the stories that I'd heard, the stories that I've not heard, and looking at all the people and realizing there's 1,000 other stories out in this congregation that are going to be happening because God is doing his great works through that organization. I'm so glad as a church that were participating in that work that God's called them to. Or verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now this is the ruler of the Sanhedrin, whose daughter is dead. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. What a picture does that bring up in your mind? Flute players and people wailing. Awake. It's a kind of a poignant picture to realize all that's going on as Jesus walks into this house and he sees that all going on. And he says to them, that's the flute players and those that are weeping and wailing, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Here's the fourth group of pomposity bandits. Those who can't or won't believe, those who ridicule the Lord and his work. Now, I love humor. I love to laugh. But ridicule is also a satanic tool to destroy. I watch it all the time on TV. Well, sounds like I watch TV all the time. I really don't. But when I am watching TV, I see snippets of this program and this program and this program and this program. Snippets of the late night hour comedians that they emphasize the ridicule of things that are holy and people who are following Christ and Christ himself. Pomposity bandits. ridiculing. I watch these. Yes, they do political ridicule as well, but they also have been emboldened to ridicule those of faith. Ridicule is an act of pomposity, as we read earlier. You are stupid, ignorant, dumb, primitive to believe such foolishness as the stuff that's written in God's Word. Jesus was ridiculed as he says, "Make way, she is not dead, she is merely sleeping." But when the crowd was put outside, I think that's interesting to me, when the ridiculing crowd was excluded so that faith could do its work, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Again, what does pomposity taste like? What joy filled this house as we watch perhaps the ridiculers sneak away quietly from the obvious truth of who Jesus is and who he was. Next week, we'll finish up the last two of this group of pomposity bandits, as I've called them. And then we'll begin looking at what it means to be a disciple and how Jesus takes men and women and calls them to himself and begins to train them to be his witnesses throughout the world. This morning we've looked at the scribes. This man is a blasphemer. The Pharisees, this man associates with evil people. Again, the Pharisees, this man's followers don't do the right religious things. They don't fast. And the ridiculers, this man is a fool. Anyone can see this child is dead. Pomposity, an ugly sin. And even that, the Lord can forgive.